First Timothy chapter 1. And I don't always have the smallest titles in the world. I noticed that on YouTube or somewhere, Sermon Audio, somebody didn't like my title from last week. I said it was some, just some. But out there it's called charge some, which is understandable. So, and this week, ironically, the title is Do It. Do It, which Pastor Armacost might notice this, and some of the rest of you Bible scholars. Look at those last two words in verse 4. Those are italicized words, right? That means they aren't really there, as the Bible critics would say. There isn't a word behind that, but the meaning is all through the two verses before that, verse 3 and 4. So do. So do. So rather than call the title So Do, we're going to call it Do It. Paul had a charge for Timothy, and we want to look at that this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that in the midst of whatever's happening in our life, whether it's difficulty in school or back home or in church or in our ministries, we have the sure foundation of your word to stand on and to go to. And we ask that this morning, as we look at these words from your word, these verses from Scripture, that you would help me to be able to make something maybe a little more plain, and that your Spirit could use it to challenge us to more faithfulness and closer walk and actions to what you expect of us as your children. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 say, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith." So that's his sentence. Any English scholars here? It's like something's missing, right? That's why there's that colon, so do. We don't catch the so do in our language, but it's there. And so we should, and so Paul is telling Timothy to do two things here in this verse, or in this sentence, and I think that they're helpful to us too. The first thing he says to do that he had asked, he says, "As I besought thee to abide." To abide. So there's not as much here in the text, but I want us to, we can't skip it because it's there. To abide. He is to abide still. So something that we should remember is that we are often, by our flesh, by the lights and dazzle of the world, by the temptation of Satan, or by the devil himself, we're often tempted to leave where we are. Whether it's the devil or just, maybe it's just we get tired of what we're doing. We get bored with it. We are nearing halfway through the semester. If you are excited about your classes, when you started, it's time to be tired of them. Isn't it? Not for me. I'm the dean of education. I would never get tired of a class. But it's like, oh, can't we just have the volleyball marathon or something, right? Can't we just have something to break it up? I'm tired of this. Well, and that's just in a semester. In college, often students get into it, and then they don't continue. And maybe God doesn't want them to continue. But in our ministries, God sends us somewhere, we start doing something, and we tire. We maybe face opposition. We look around, whatever. Paul just, I think in a, he didn't command him, he besought him. He's reminding him of what he had told Timothy. But he's saying, "As I besought thee, stay there. Stick at it. Abide still in Ephesus." We need to, in our lives, be consistent. in some sense, there's no razzle dazzle, there's no flash to just doing the same thing over and over and over again. But I think the Bible calls that being faithful. I'm just going to keep going. And even though there's no razzle dazzle, there's no flash, there's no glitter and glamour in being faithful, right? But someday, won't that be all that we want to hear is, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So stick at it. You're in something. God's given you something to do. Abide. Abide still at that. We ought to note, he left him there because there was a job to do. And we ought to note that the job had to do with doctrine. There are competing doctrines. Now, there's only one true doctrine, but there is variety out there. And Paul left Timothy there at Ephesus to continue the work of teaching doctrine, of forbidding and prohibiting and stopping wrong teaching. It is out there. Paul had besought him to do that. He was at Ephesus, and I don't know. Some people, and enough people do that, it may be true. Enough people, scholars, pastors, people that have studied the word, look at Timothy as somebody with at least a weak streak in him. His stomach, he got sick. He, 1st and 2nd Timothy talk about him, his tears and whatever. And I don't know that, but if it's true, we can imagine Paul is there. He's got to go into Macedonia, and Timothy's packing his bag, and he's getting ready to go out with Paul. And Paul says, no, you need to stay here. And it's like, oh, man, I didn't want to stay here. And Paul says, I want you to stay here. He besought him to stay, even though he had to go on. And so that is our first challenge, I would say, this morning, is God has something for you. Wherever he's put you, stick there. Stay there until the job is done. If the job never gets done and he doesn't lead you somewhere else, just stay there. Well, there's no glory here. There's no whatever. Doesn't matter. There is glory standing before God. If we want to call it glory, there's satisfaction standing before God and having been faithful. The other thing that Paul told him to do was to charge some, right? So he says in verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some. There's these two things that Paul left him there to do. Abide, stay there, and he's there for the purpose of charging people. That thou mightest charge some, that they teach no other doctrine. Now, we talked about this a little bit last week. Teach no other doctrine, the negative, heterodidaskalai or something like this, real long Greek word, but which means different doctrines. One thing that we should note here is that New Testament churches were places of doctrine. In the New Testament, every church was a place with a lot of doctrine. Think about Thessalonica. The people at Thessalonica, they received one of the first books of the New Testament to be written. It was written while Paul was still on his second journey. So just a few months after he had been there for a short amount of time. Now, if we look at scriptures, it might be that he was there more than 3 weeks, but either way, when we compare with other scriptures, and you can look at that later, but either way, it was not a long time. He was not there for a long time. Imagine if it was long, 6 months at the most, probably more like 3 months. He's there for 3 months. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks to them about things that he had already taught them. And you know where we learn a lot of our doctrine of eschatology from? The Thessalonians. So, you know, that's like, those are the fringes. That's like, we got all this important stuff, and then doctrine number 10, eschatology. Well, the Thessalonians had, we don't know what they had, but they had gotten all the way to what we would say is doctrine number 10. It was a place of doctrine. Paul was teaching them. They knew things. He assumed that they knew things, which meant that he didn't just say it once. Our churches are, if they're biblical churches, if they're New Testament churches, they are places of doctrine, places of teaching. And Paul was telling Timothy, charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now, there's different ways to teach other doctrine. You could change doctrine. You could say, this is what we believe, or this is what you've heard, but this is really what that means. You could change it. You could add to the doctrine. You could say, you know, this is what you believe, and that's all good, but we need to add to that, right? Like, if you're a Gentile believer, you have to add to that the laws of Judaism or something like that. And you could take away from the doctrine. There's a lot of different ways to change, to teach other doctrine. We could change it. We could add to it. We could take away from the doctrine. Paul addressed this in another early letter of his in Galatians, right? Galatians 1:8 says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which is preached unto you, let him be accursed. So we should know the doctrine, and then we should not let wrong doctrine into our churches, into our lives. And that statement is so strong, Paul just plain repeated it, if you look in the passage. So he says, charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And the next thing he was supposed to charge them with is that they don't give heed, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. So what are these fables? There's a lot of conversation about what it is, but I think we could settle on this at least. First of all, like I said last week, it's not like Aesop's Fables. It's not a story that teaches a moral lesson. In fact, they were legends or stories that taught an immoral lesson. These are the fables, whether they're heathen, mythological fables, or fables that the Jews had concocted out of different things. Either way, and it could be both, looking at other places where Paul addresses this, these were legends or stories that gave precedent or promoted immorality. I'm not going to go in and tell you stories that will promote immorality, and I didn't even read any myself studying this, but I would just say there are stories that are noble. And there are stories that are engaging, they're fun to read and all that, but they are not noble. They are immoral. This would be what these fables were. And endless genealogies. It could be stories, legends. In Colossae, Paul addressed a belief about worshiping angels, and these angels had different power. They also believed in emanations, and I think that could be related to this endless genealogies. Just to quote a couple other scriptures here, Titus 1:14, kind of what we might say is a parallel passage. Paul writing to Titus and not Timothy. It says not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Later in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, he says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. 2 Timothy 4:4 talks about that there will become people that will turn away their ears from the truth, and the hearers shall be turned unto fables. It appears, or it seems like, the Old Testament was what we might say fabled. I made up that word. My word processor did not like that. It put the red squiggly line under it. But I think it conveys, it's not a word, but I think it conveys what we're talking about. There's these fables that are not moral, not good for us, but especially Jewish fables. They would go into the Old Testament and they would take these Old Testament stories and they would fabulize them, let's say. What do I mean by that? Well, we would look at the story and seek for a deeper meaning. We all want to be deeper into the Word, right? And we ought to want to be deeper in the Word. But if you get a deeper understanding than the clear understanding, okay, That is maybe not where we should go. In fact, we should not go there. They would invent allegories. You know, in New Testament times, you have people looking at, and I haven't even, but, you know, the Good Samaritan, and you've got all these, you know, assignments of the Good Samaritan was a story Jesus told, and he gave it for a certain purpose. But then people come along later and say, well, that means, you know, the Samaritan is this person and the innkeeper is another person and all these, the robbers are certain, represent certain people. When we look at Scripture and we take different things and say that they represent something else that the Bible doesn't say they represent, we're in for trouble. Now, we could do that and it be a helpful teaching, but it's dangerous, I would say. Now, if the Bible makes the comparison, like when we look at the armor of God, Paul said certain things in our spiritual life are like the armor of God, certain pieces of armor. There's no harm at all in making that comparison because Paul made the comparison. But if we say that a certain things that happen in the Old Testament, well, that I believe is a picture of this. Well, if it helps you with your understanding of that, that's fine. But if the Bible doesn't say that it's that, we can't teach that it is. We're creating that was what we would call allegorical understanding, interpretation, and application. So it's an invented allegory, meaning the Bible doesn't say it's an allegory. We just see it and we say that's an allegory. It would be another thing of with these fables and endless genealogies would be like a frivolous spiritualizing. We take every single thing that we see and it spiritualizes everything. You know, it might just be that there was a battle in 1 Kings or 2 Kings. Assyria comes and fights them. It might be that the Bible just wants us to know that Assyria came and fought them because God was judging his people. It might not be like a fourth level, fourth dimensional spiritual truth inside that. Like this. How many have seen, maybe some of you eat this, I'm sorry, and I might have the reference wrong, but how many have seen Ezekiel 4:19 bread? I mean, you're going to be super healthy if you eat Ezekiel 4:19 bread, because it's a Bible bread, right? Have you ever read Ezekiel 4:19? 17, 18? Do you remember how he was supposed to cook the Ezekiel 4:19 bread? Yeah. I don't know that any of that stuff in the freezer that says Ezekiel 4:19 is actually cooked the way Ezekiel was supposed to. We'll just leave that. You just study that. No, don't turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel 4:19 right now. And don't turn to it when you go to lunch either, because it's very gross. Okay, we'll just leave it at that. But I'm spiritual because I'm, you know, that's a spiritualization. Some of you are there. I can see you. You're disobeying the teacher. How about the Daniel diet? Now, the Daniel diet. You know, if you eat the way Daniel did, you'll be the most healthy and, of course, the most holy person in the world, too. The Daniel diet. I'm just. And how many times, you guys are young, but for the rest of your lives, you're going to see every year, every 6 months, something will come along that's really, really spiritual. And really, it's just pulling a phrase or a verse out of the Bible, reading a whole bunch into it, and then claiming that it's the next thing that will save your life, change your life, and all that. So in this type of thinking, truths become symbols. Something that is true becomes a symbol, and then we have a symbol that we gather from the symbol and a symbol of the symbol of the symbol. So the number of man, the Bible says, note the number of the beast because it's the number of man. The Bible tells us what 666 is. It's the number of a man. It's the number of man. It's just man. But you know that's Kennedy, that's not Kennedy, that's Caesar, that's Napoleon, that's Hitler, that's Stalin, all, you know, the letters of their name, if you do a certain thing with them, it adds up to 666. So truths become symbols, events something that happens, we have kind of said this, something that happened in the Bible is a metaphor, and it just means something else. We're to stay away from these things. Soon enough, if you get into this, if you allow this way of thinking into your mind and justify it, it's dangerous. We should laugh at it, okay? But if you put credence in something that's not in the Bible, and especially here, you can go further with it and further with it and further with it until your ideas, your fleshly ideas, your non-biblical ideas can be found in Scripture, and therefore they're justified. So many cults. Some of their founders were wicked, evil men. But they found justification for their wickedness and evilness in the Bible because they allowed for a way of looking at Scripture. You rip a verse out of context, read between the lines, and you can have anything you want. Endless genealogies. This is not... Now, some of you think 1 Chronicles is endless, but it's not. Okay, we're not talking about any genealogies, endless genealogies. So there's a practice of looking into the genealogies and then keep going back further and further or going even forward with the genealogy. This is where maybe these emanations of angels, we go back and what was before Adam? Okay, how Jesus, in a certain way of thinking, is in a spiritual, mystical genealogy. He's the seventh emanation, or he's the 43rd emanation. So he's not really God, but he's an emanation from God. He has a spiritual, mystical genealogy. Okay, so this is blasphemous about Jesus. But and with the genealogies comes the ideas of these histories and prophetic speculations. Have you ever heard of prophetic speculations? You haven't? You haven't ever heard of somebody saying Jesus is coming on this date? Oh, it's all over the place, isn't it? I mean, we got people that we, in certain sense, we like lots of the things they say. We like the music that he plays on his radio station, right? Or on his network. Okay, but then he has this wrong teaching, and then he's got looked into and gotten special knowledge into what the Bible says, and pretty soon we're saying what? Any number of dates. I don't think I have the time, but I know when Jesus is coming back. The only problem with it's a formula. I'm telling you, it's for real. But it won't sell any books because it's not next week. Everybody that sets a date, it's not next week, but it's within a year or two. It's not that far off because that drives, what should I do? And buy my books, listen to my teachings, give me offerings, So I if you're curious later on, I'll tell you when Jesus is coming back. I hope you know that I'm joking. But I would say that it centers about the thing that the culmination, that is the center of history. So obviously we've got another 2,000 years before Jesus will come back because we had 4,000 before he died. So there you go. There's my date setting for you. But I do that because it makes a point. Setting dates, having special knowledge or insight in the Scriptures. You might remember your parents talking, or you might remember yourself a book of the Bible Code in a Hebrew scholar. It had to be a Hebrew scholar. It couldn't be an American scholar. A Hebrew scholar had looked into the text of Scripture and assigned special numbers to every word. And when you read it with that special knowledge, you knew that you would have known. If they only had that before Kennedy died, they'd have known, and Kennedy could have taken a different path, and then he would have broke the code. So then he couldn't do that. It's just predestined by the code that Clinton was going to be elected, that Hiroshima was going to take place, all of these things, a Bible code. What do these things do? They minister questions, right? They create controversies. Now, I'm telling you some of the bizarre ones, but that's just where you end up when you go off of what the scriptures say. When you decide, I think this is true, and I think this is what people should do. Where can I find that in the Bible? Okay, now that's coming way back to where we are. But I really think that if you take that approach to looking at the scriptures, you're on very dangerous ground. The place to be with the scriptures is on them. The scriptures tell you what to say. The scriptures tell you what to say. You don't decide what to say. Now, God might say, you ought to speak, impress upon your mind. He's not going to say it. He might impress upon your mind that when you preach in school chapel, you should preach from 1 Timothy. Okay? I prayed about that. I considered it. I think that's what God wants me to do. So what do? Start at verse 1. And we just see what's there. We see what's there. I had an idea. I'd read 1 Timothy before I started praying about it. Okay, so I'm not saying I didn't use my head and what I thought would be helpful to you. But if I just say, well, what do those students need? I can take a different course. I say, well, I think the pastoral epistles would be good for the students. I pray about it. I get peace with God about it. Okay, let's do that. And lo and behold, we get to talk today about what all you men should be doing when you open your Bibles and stand in front of people and talk. You should be teaching doctrine. Don't teach any other doctrine. How do you look at the scriptures? If you don't do that, what you're going to do is minister questions. You're going to give people questions. You're going to create controversies. And these promote divisions. The Lord Jesus Christ does not want his church with divisions in it. Does not want his churches divided. He wants the people in the church to be going in the same way, to have the same thinking about the scriptures. Divisions break down or destroy God's building. So, right? The verse says they minister questions rather than godly edifying. Edifying an edifice, that's the building. That's the work of God. And questions destroy those. A house divided against itself, divisions cannot stand. God's house, God's church can't stand if it has divisions in it. And if we're ministering questions with the things that we're teaching, that church will not continue serving the Lord. And this is the godly edifying which is in faith. So that's also the faith. So the building, God's building is the faith, the gospel, we might say, and the faithful, the church. Paul talks about someone like this later on in 1 Timothy. And he says, certain person, he's proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof comes envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. So he uses a word in there. He uses a phrase, knowing nothing. You know what somebody that knows nothing is, right? They're ignorant. Okay. There is actually an ignorant pride. There's somebody that, like, we don't need none of that doctrine. Pride. And that's dangerous. That's very dangerous. If we're like, we don't need none of that doctrine. We know what we believe. We're just going to just do what we know what to do. Well, that means you're not willing to be changed by doctrine, by the Bible. None of us have gotten to the spot where we can't learn anything else from the Bible. And God is the author of Scripture. And so only God cannot learn anything else from the Bible. He wrote it. Everyone else, every single one of us can learn something more from Scripture. Now, hopefully we're close enough on the major points that we don't have to make, you know, about faces. But we can continue to learn. It's dangerous to have I don't need none of that doctrine. I don't need any of that stuff. We're just practical. We know what we're doing. We're just going to do this. But there is also, and what Paul's primarily addressing here is this ignorance There's an ignorance. There's somebody that knows nothing, but yet they think they know a lot. They got the most sophisticated questions. They, you know, all you peons, you follow the scriptures, but have you thought about this? You know, doting about questions and special words. But what about this? So that's the ignorance that believes it has advanced knowledge. We need to, well, charge some that they don't do that. And the lesson for us would be, let's not do that. Let's not be there, right? We want what we do to be godly edifying, which is in faith. We don't want to be something that's not godly edifying, which is in faith. Godly edifying is productive. Other doctrines, fables, endless genealogies are destructive. They minister questions. All the rest, everything else is, well, let's be kind. It's fruitless at best. It's fruitless at best. It's normally destructive. And eventually, it's harmful. If there's a difference between being destructive and harmful. But let's remember, all godly edifying is in or by faith. We're saved by grace through faith, and we build ourselves, we build one another in the same manner, by grace through faith. In God's plan of redemption, as we look back, I mean, the Bible is basically the story of His plan of redemption. In God's plan of redemption, there have always, since the fall of Lucifer, been detractors of many kinds. In the Old Testament, we have all the various gods. We have all the different things to pull people's attention away from the one true God. In the New Testament time period, now we don't have as many of the exact detractors that the church at Ephesus had, but we have the same kinds. We have teachers. We have the inclination ourselves to want to go that way. That comes from our flesh, from our pride. So either way, there's always been people that will draw us away, teach something different, take something away from the gospel, from the scriptures, add something to the scriptures, change the clear understanding of scriptures into some deeper understanding of scriptures that promotes sinfulness. We must oppose them. Paul opposed them. He left Timothy there so that he would stay there and charge them not to do that. And we must take from that an obligation to do that too. Certain times you might say, well, I'm not a Timothy. And you might not be. As a student in school, it might not be that you're in the position of Timothy, but you need to be practicing. There'll be a day when you'll have to oppose wrong doctrine, like Timothy. And I think we could be reminded of Christ here. The Bible says that Jesus was the express image of the Father. He didn't add anything to what God was. Of course, He is God Himself, but And the Bible says that he hath declared Him. He showed us everything that God was. We should do the same thing. Now, we can't be Jesus, but we don't add to, we don't take away. We just show exactly what we have. And then let me just say something that I think I probably said already, but maybe not. Doctrine is practical. Okay, so there is a wrong thinking out there that says if you preach doctrine, you're not practical. I'm a practical preacher. You know what the word which word practical came from? Practice. Okay? What is it that we're supposed to practice? Our thoughts or the doctrine? The doctrine, right? So you can't say, well, I'm just a practical preacher. I leave the doctrine to other people. No, no. If you're just preaching practice, whose practice are you preaching? Okay. Doctrine, practice must be tied to doctrine. You also can't be just, well, I'm a doctrinal preacher. Well, what are we supposed to do with what you're telling us, right? How do we practice what you're saying? So that's where this idea that we can have practical and doctrinal is a false dichotomy. They do not separate in God's world. And we must understand that we must have doctrine and we must practice our doctrine. Preaching should connect the doctrine to the practice, not separate it. We should not, if you're going to preach, you should not get up and say, I'm going to use this verse to get started, but then you can close your Bibles and we won't need that anymore. You know, who would say that? You know, I've heard it. Okay? And beside hearing it, there's been many times when I've seen it. We kept our Bible open, but everything that was said had nothing to do with the verse that was started. That's the same thing, even if you don't say it. Okay? Preaching should connect the doctrine to the practice. Give what needs to be learned, and then say how to use it and obey it and do it. So, let me ask you. You might think this is mostly future. And in a sense, some of it is. But will you stick to the place that God has put you? Will you stick to it? Like Paul said to Timothy, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, will you keep going? Will you abide in the place that God has put you? God put you somewhere. Stay there. Stay there. See the job through. Get it done. Do it. And will you commit to a life based on doctrine? Now that's a little, you know, more, it's more like, okay, yeah, I'm committed to a life based on doctrine. Well, next week will you? When you have to make a decision, when you're thinking about something, will you say, well, this is what I've always known. There's nothing wrong with, most of you have always known something pretty good. But there'll come a time when you have to say, well, I got to make this call for myself. I've always known this. Seems to be right. That's fine. But are you willing to say, I'm going to go with what the Bible says? If there's a little difference there, where am I going? Am I going with what I've always known or am I going with the Bible? Will you commit to a life based on doctrine? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that if we do commit to a life based on your word and be faithful to it, we can live with a peace that regardless of what's going on around us and in our lives, we're satisfying you, that we are being faithful. Lord, none of us should ever think that we deserve the commendation of being faithful. But I pray that we all desire to be faithful and that we just stick to the place, abide in the place that you've put us. Not look for anything flashy or great, not try to be especially our men here, not to be a fancy preacher, but somebody that will just take your word, live from it, and preach it, and help other people to live lives based on your word. In Jesus' name.